Well, we're going through Hosea, two chapters at a time, like the old Bible readings at the conferences where they kind of give a running commentary and try to say something about every verse. So there's no one major theme, except that unlike what we've seen before, there's very little promise in these chapters. This is very strong rebuke. And there's a little bit of explanation from time to time. Context, hundreds of years before Christ, North and South Israel fall into idolatry, especially the North. God sent Hosea and others to rebuke them and to warn them that they're going to be taken into exile by the most vicious nation on earth, Assyria. But sometime in the subsequent future, they will return. And there is the example of Hosea and his immoral wife, Gomer. And God said, that's the way it is with you and me. Okay, Hosea 7 and 8 tonight. And when I read through these and give comments and applications, that's an example of how parents can do this with their children and a father leading the family in devotions. You don't have to explain everything, but just a few choice explanations and applications to feed the family. Okay, verse 1, chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. Northern Israel was worse off than southern Israel, and the idolatry started in Ephraim and it was concentrated in Samaria. Now, it was called Samaria at this time. Later, it would be very crucial because when the people came back from exile, some of the people had stayed and they had intermarried with Canaanites and others, and that became the Samaritans. They were mixed not only in race but in religion. But at this time, it says the wickedness of Samaria. So it wasn't the racial thing but the spiritual thing. Call your attention to the first phrase, I would have healed Israel. Sin is a disease, according to the Bible. It's infectious, it's dangerous, it's fatal. Keep your hand in Hosea, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah was prophesying at about the same time, mainly down south. Said a few things about north, but look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. This is a description of the sinful state of mankind, Israel at large, and in each Christian. We are infected with disease called sin. Where'd we get it? We're born with it. We got it from our parents. They got it all the way from Adam and Eve. Where'd they get it? They got it from Satan. We're not told where Satan got from. That's a deep question. But like every disease, it has its symptoms. We inherit sin. We're born in sin. Theologians call that original sin. It's as much part of us as our blood and our fingerprints. It's not necessary to humanity because Adam and Eve didn't have it until they sinned. Jesus never had it, and yet they were fully human. But it's part of us. It's a parasite. You know what a parasite is. It's like a leech or like certain funguses that attach themselves to a tree and draw the life out of it. It's what sin does to us. We're born with it. And it's a fatal congenital disease. We inherit it. It leads to death. We're born spiritual death, but this is why we will die physically. We're born with spiritual sin in us. A couple of weeks ago, I wrote an article for a Christian magazine. The editor said, now, I want you to talk about sin. Concentrate on its relationship to death. So I had to talk about spiritual death and how sin brings about physical death one day. We're physically dying. We're born to die. And I said, well, according to Ephesians 2, spiritually we're like zombies, the walking dead, in a parade because it says we're following the devil to hell. And I also use this phrase. I said, we're on a death march from womb to tomb, from our birth to our death. And we're on that death march, like the Bataan death march in World War II. We're on our way to the grave. Why? Because of sin. People say, why do people die? Little child, Mama, why did Granddad have to die? Because sin. Wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Sin bringeth forth death. And there are many other verses like that. But it's comparable to not just disease, but a congenital disease that's part of us, something defective. I don't know if you know anybody like that. The church I went to in seminary, there was a young lady, and she wanted my advice on an unusual situation. She said, I am a carrier of a congenital disease that's always fatal, but it doesn't affect women. And I said, well, tell me about this. She said, it's passed on down to the daughters, but the father will die of it before he's about 22. My dad died at 21. And she said, I lost a brother, and it didn't affect my mother, won't affect me. But if I have sons, they're almost certainly going to die before they're 20. And I said, I'm so sorry. She said, well, there's no cure for it, at least now. But she said, should I get married? Because what if I have children? How could I have children knowing that if it's a boy, almost certainly they're going to die? Well, I gave counsel, and we prayed and encouraged. And a few years later, she got married. Uh-oh, first child was a boy. Second child was a boy. Then they had twins. So they ended up with three boys and a girl. But would you believe it? They all survived. It's like God intervened and stopped the spread so that those boys survived it. God intervened, and God can do that in the spiritual realm. We inherit a congenital spiritual disease. We're going to die of it. But God can intervene. Says here, I would have healed Israel. What's the only cure? Christ. It's like, to mix the metaphors, we have spiritual leukemia. What's leukemia? Cancer of the blood. My 12-year-old cousin died of it when I was 10 years old. Her name was Jan. Lived in Houston, by the way, North Houston. And when she was discovered to have it, they said, well, try to do what we can, but there's very little that they can do for advanced leukemia. But sometimes they try blood transfusions with certain nutrients and other things. But the only cure for spiritual leukemia is the blood of Christ. I know this might sound a little unusual, but preachers do have unusual sermon illustrations. Years ago, there was a movie back in the 1970s, The Omega Man. And he was like the last man on earth that was not infected with a certain disease. He was played by Charlton Heston. And these other people would catch this, and they would live at night. They're kind of like zombies and vampires afraid of the light, and he could live in the light and the darkness. But they had this disease, and he was the only one in the world that, no, there was another woman that didn't have it. So he and her, and they didn't have it. And it ends up where they capture the guy and they stab him in the heart. But he was a doctor that had discovered a cure, and he tried to give it to them. And they were mad. They were crazy. No, that's poison. And so they ended up killing him. He says, but I've got the cure in the blood. And that's what it was. It was a blood disease, and he had found the cure. And he did it by using his blood. And so now he wasn't a carrier of the disease. He was a carrier of the cure. And at the end of the movie, these mad people, they were ghastly. They looked like ghosts or goblins. And they stab him, and he dies, and he has this bottle, and he drops it there, and he's stabbed in a pool of water, and it goes down there, and it breaks, and it fills the whole pool with this blood, and he falls back and dies on this kind of a modern art thing like this. And, of course, you get the message. This was a picture of Christ and their salvation in the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from it. Very moving scene. So watch it sometime. But the only cure for spiritual leukemia is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a blood transfusion, and it washes away our sins. Okay, verse 2 now. And obviously I'm not explaining every verse as we cover two chapters. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them there before my face. They don't remember that I remember, is what he's saying here. We have forgotten our sins. Now some sins come back to haunt us. We say, oh boy, I wish I had never done that. Anybody ever feel like that about something you had done years and years ago, maybe decades ago, and you say, I know God's forgiven me, but I'm still bothered by that sin. But think of all the other sins you've committed. How many do we commit? You ever tried to estimate that? You can't. God can. And people will say, well, you know, I remember I sinned once. Oh, yeah, another time. No, it's not every now and then you're remembering certain ones. And it's not like one a day, one an hour, or one a minute. For the non-Christian, let me put it like this. It's not like beep, beep, beep. For non-Christians, it's bzzz. The whole life is one of sin. There's not even an interval. The whole life is one of sin. But if you were to break it down, that would be like the ticking of a clock. How many seconds in a day? Well, you figure that out with a calculator when you get home. Then multiply by how many years? There are billions of sins. We don't remember them all. God does. He remembers every single one of them. I have a phrase here for it. God has a holy omniscience. Omniscience means God knows everything. He is holy. He remembers every sin committed by every person in the history of the world. Just try to contemplate that. That would be more than numbers of grains of sand on all the beaches on the world. And God remembers every one of them. Now, this isn't God holding a grudge like we do. You know, well, we sometimes remember something that our sister did to us when we were 8 years old. We still hold a grudge. It's not like that, but it's God's justice. God remembers. Let me show you a verse on this. In fact, it's more or less twice in Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah 14. God remembers all of our sins. Or as it says here, I remember all their wickedness. Look at Jeremiah 14, verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. Not just wander, they love to wander. They have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. So it's not just, well, I remember them, but boys will be boys. No, no, no. He remembers and will punish. Book of Revelation uses the idea of a book where God records them all. Or today would say he opens a file in a computer program. There's not literally a book, because think of all the people. The books wouldn't be large enough. But it's a picture that all of our sins have been recorded. They'll come back to haunt us at Judgment Day. If we're lost, all our sins will testify against us. That's a biblical phrase. Our iniquities testify against us. And so there's no excuse. But that shows that God records every sin. As it says here, I will remember them, and he'll open them up. And justice will be served openly. But that's talking about people that are lost in their sins. And at the time of Hosea, that was most of Israel. What about believers? They've all been forgiven. You could say their files have been deleted. It's been erased, every single one of them. And here's the promise. God says in the Bible, quote, I will remember their sins no more. Now notice, remember and not remember. Now, this raises a theological question. When it says he will remember their sins no more, does that mean God literally does not remember that we sinned? Now think about it. I will remember their sins no more. Many years ago, I was teaching a home Bible study, and this question came up, and there's a young man, I'm thinking his name was Neil, and he thought he was being profound by saying, when you become a Christian, God literally forgets that you had sinned. He doesn't know that. It's buried in the sea of forgetfulness. God doesn't know that. And I remember thinking, well, then God doesn't remember much about me, because before I became a Christian, my whole life was one of sin. And so I had to say, no, God remembers that we have sinned, but he remembers that he has forgiven us. So when it says, I won't remember their sins, that's his way of saying, I forgive them, I will not use them against you. So he remembers that we've sinned, but praise God, he remembers that he has forgiven us. Now this raises another interesting question. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. You say, well, Pastor Daniel, are you making up these stories? No. I sometimes make up a parable and tell you, and I usually say this is another one of parables according to Daniel. But here's an interesting theological question that has come up, and it's surfaced occasionally in the history of theology. Look at Numbers 23, verse 21, talking about God. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with them, and the shout of the king is among them. The question that has arisen is, does God see sin in the life of a Christian? Now think about it. On the one hand, yes, God is omniscient. But it says here he doesn't see it in Jacob or in Israel. And yet this time they were sinful. They were in the wilderness. And poor old Moses trying to be a shepherd. In fact, he's called a shepherd. But they were like straying sheep, or to use another metaphor, it was like trying to herd cats. You can lead a bunch of dogs together, get just, you know, the alpha dog, and they'll all follow him. It doesn't work like that with cats. Talk to Yvonne Tromley. She's had many cats over the years, and sometimes as many as 10 in her house. They just kind of go wherever they want to. That's how Israel was out in the wilderness. Poor Moses trying to lead them. But then issues this prophecy. Actually, it's not Moses, it's Balaam, but God put these words in his mouth. God hasn't seen this iniquity. How can it say that God doesn't see sin in people that were very sinful because they were his covenant people? Does God see sin in us? Yes and no. He sees it with the eye of omniscience because he knows everything. But with the other eye, it's like he says, I forgive it. It's as if I don't see it. Notice, as if. And that's what forgiveness is all about. He remembers that we sin. He sees it. But he remembers that he forgives us. Okay, back to Hosea verse 3 now. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. I could say this is also a type of making King Satan happy with wickedness. You know, Satan is happy when he sees us sin. Ever think about that? God is angry. God is grieved. Satan howls with delight when he sees someone fall into temptation and to sin. But here it says they make a king glad with their wickedness. Application is, it's a bad sign on society when leaders in the government find entertainment with sin. Now, all you got to do is turn on television, the radio, music. It is so filled with sin. There's a few phrases like that in the New Testament. It says they take pleasure in ungodliness. Book of Romans, you remember, it talks about homosexuality, lesbianism. It gives this long catalog of sin. And it says not only do they do these things, but they take pleasure in other people doing them. Imagine being entertained by watching other people sin and listening to sinful songs. It's that bad. And it's particularly bad when it rises to the top of a society and the kings, the princes, the presidents are entertained and made glad by their wickedness. Verse 4, they're all adulterers. Now you remember the context that spiritual adultery is immorality, idolatry, and it was portrayed in the life of Gomer. Hosea used some very interesting word pictures. Look at the next one. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened, and so forth. One of the Puritans I read on this verse said something like, Our heart is an oven. Satan is the baker. Sin is the bread. Ooh, and that's what he's saying here. An oven heated by the baker, producing sinful bread. Verses 5 and 6. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick and flamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepared their heart like an oven. There's the oven again. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. Another bad sign. When leaders are good, they can lead others in a good way. Pass good laws, punish criminals, promote righteousness. By the way, right there, the Bible says that's the primary purpose of society. Not so much to preserve the economy, But look it up, Romans 13. Major part of government is to, as it says there, to punish evildoers and reward those that do good. It's as simple as that. You remember J. Edgar Hoover, head of the FBI? He said something very profound once. He said, there are more than 10,000 laws on the federal books alone. None of them would be necessary if people just kept the Ten Commandments. And he said that after the Ten Commandments had been thrown out of the public schools. Think about that. There wouldn't be any necessary need for prisons. Prison guards would be put out of work. There would be no need for police if everybody kept the Ten Commandments. And yet the government said, you can't put it on the walls of little children's schools. Why not? What's wrong with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder? You can't do that, separation of church and state. And things have been getting worse ever since then. But it's a bad sign when, on the one hand, leaders are good, good. But when they're bad, Christians have to strive to make up the difference. And that's not easy. It says, princes made them sick and flamed with wine. Well, that's embarrassing to see leaders drunk like that. I guess now's the time to throw it in. Since we've had a recent election. And I got to watch that. I'm not just sharing opinions. It's a bad sign upon a country when God gives them over so that they elect a man who seems to be lacking in moral character and brags about it. Months ago, they interviewed him. Do you ever ask for forgiveness from God? He says, no. Came right out and admitted, and he flaunts it. But it's not just him. There are others that flaunt immorality. It's cool. Liquor, drugs. That's a bad sign on society when the leaders do it, but Christians need to strive to be salt and light in society, but that's why we should pray for godly leaders. 20 years ago, when President Clinton was indicted and put on trial and about to be impeached, you remember the immorality he was involved in, and they interviewed him, and he said, well, I can't say certain things, but the interviewer said, well, what does this say about your character? And I still remember he said, character's got nothing to do with being president. It's the policies I believe in. Doesn't matter if I'm a good or bad man. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of Americans think. Well, it doesn't matter about a person's character. It certainly does. So God is rebuking the leaders and not just the average person in Israel here in Hosea. Verse 7, they're all hot like an oven, and there's the oven again, and they have devoured their judges, all their kings have fallen, none of them calls upon me. Here's another thing, again, addressing the judges and the kings. They're not calling upon God. They're ignoring God. They don't pray. That's what it means to call upon God. But think about other leaders. Think about America today. To my knowledge, there's not a single self-confessed atheist in Congress. Never has been in the White House. That doesn't mean they're Christians, though. Bernie Sanders is about the closest to it because being interviewed, he says, well, I'm Jewish, but I'm not observant. I guess I'm basically an agnostic. At least the guy is honest about it. There are a few godly Christians in high office. Most of them have learned a certain game. It goes along with getting reelected. Then I can come out and say, I don't believe in God. They'll say, yes, I'm a member of a church. They never go. They don't live it. They say, believe in separation of church and state. But they like to trot out a certain phrase every now and then to try to win the confidence of people that still believe in religion. So they'll say, well, you know, on Thanksgiving we'll pray. Do you think that they really pray and thank God on Thanksgiving? I bet most of them never pray. Or when they hear some disaster or somebody that's died, they'll say to the widow, well, you'll be in my prayers. And I bet they never even put that into practice. It's just a nice little vote-getting phrase. You're in my prayers. We need to pray, God bless America. But I think if you look behind the mask, you'd find very few of them have ever prayed, just like in Hosea's day. Okay, verse 8 uses another interesting metaphor. Ephraim, that tribe that had promoted the idolatry, has mixed himself amongst the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Now, that's not talking about a pineapple upside-down cake. It's half-baked. And there are some things you can still eat if it's not cooked completely. Other things, if it's not cooked properly, you're going to get food poisoning. You better cook pork and bacon right, or it's going to make you sick. But the idea here is that it's cooked on only one side. Anybody here ever cook pancakes? You have to flip it. Imagine if you cook it on the bottom. Okay, it's done. You put it on. The top of it is still milky dough. You're not going to eat that. And it says here you're half-baked. It's a cake that's been unturned like a pancake cooked on only one side. Verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yet gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. Maybe he's not looking in the mirror. He says he doesn't know it. Notice it says it twice. Now, does that sound like anybody in the Bible that, I'll give you a clue, he had fallen into certain sins, hadn't repented, and it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from him and he did not know it, Samson. And what happened? Here come the Philistines. The liar, get out of here. I can drive him away. I'm Samson. And guess what? No more strength. He didn't know it. Sometimes we backslide so far and we think, oh, I can come back. Ah, sometimes God says, you don't know how far you've gone. I'm going to back off, take away your strength. I'm going to humble you. And they don't know it. Apply that to America. We have gone farther astray than we realize. We're boasting of our sin, legalizing homosexual marriage and other things. The other day I saw a picture of some young lady who thought she was cool and holding up the sign, legalize everything. Everything? How about murder, rape, theft? Here, give me your purse. But it's cool, and you've heard me say it before. Sooner or later, there's going to be a rampant libertarianism in America where all sex laws will be abolished. Everything will be legal. That girl with the sign will legalize everything. And people think, this is great. This is what makes America great, is that we can do what we want to. They don't know the dire situation they're in. They're in God's bullseye. And God's got the bow pulled back at full strength. If we think that God won't judge us, we're crazy idiots. He did it with Israel. He did it with other societies. And we're following their example. This is terrible. Okay, move on, verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. Look back at chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He is torn, he will heal us. He is stricken, but we will bind us up. Let us return. Okay, back here, chapter 7. They don't want to return. Okay, let me show you another verse on this because this has to do with repentance. Go to Isaiah. I'm showing you that it's helpful to do cross references. Most Bibles will print little cross references at the bottom of the page or the margin, and they shed light on similar verses and topics. So look at Isaiah 9, 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch, bulrush. They don't return. Then there are various places in the Bible. By the way, get out of concordance and look up places where God calls for the people to return. I mentioned that before. They have turned from God. They need to return in repentance. But God says, like in Ezekiel 18, turn to me, return. In fact, one place says, turn back to me. But people don't want to turn. So it's kind of like in the army, about face. Imagine if some guy says, I ain't going to do it, Sarge. Well, you've got KP for 2 weeks, buddy. You obey me. But God says to us, turn, return, but people don't want to do it. They do not turn. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Verses 11 and 12, Ephraim also, here's another one of those unusual metaphors. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. Doves are usually called innocent. Be innocent as doves, Jesus said. But doves are not the smartest creature. And some animals are really dumb. Cattle are dumb. Sheep are dumb. Horses and dogs and monkeys are usually smarter animals, but it says, Ephraim is like a silly dove. What is that saying? What we've seen before. Sin is dumb. Sin is stupid. Think of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, as long as you obey me, free food, you got my fellowship, happiness. You sin, you're out. They gave up literally paradise. That was a dumb, stupid thing. Sin is always stupid. And we're stupid as a silly dove here. In some ways, animals are better than humans. Animals don't sin. Remember Jesus said, how often would I have gathered you like a mother hen gathers the chicks? Chicks will come running to the mother hen. Sinners don't run to God, they run from God. And there are many other analogies. One of the Puritans put it like this, we're worse than animals. Animals fear fire. Sinners don't fear hellfire. We're worse off than animals. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah 1 also uses the analogy, saying that a cow knows its manger. From Christmas, you know what a manger is, where they put cow food, straw. And it says, and donkey knows this, but my people don't know to me. They don't come to me for food, spiritual food. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. We're worse than animals. We're like silly doves here, flying this way and that. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them, bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Verse 13, woe to them. They have fled from me. Notice the word woe. Now, to some people that sounds old-fashioned, like, you know, something out of Shakespeare. Alack and alarm, forsooth. Woe simply means doom is coming. You better look out. There's trouble coming. Doom. Remember in Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you 7 times, number of completion. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe. And then he mentions their sin and then the doom. 7 times. Book of Revelation talks about the 7 woes that are coming upon the world. Woe, 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 and so forth. Why? It says here, destruction to them, they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Look at that last phrase. Lying is wrong. It breaks one of the 10 commandments. You shall not bear false witness. Lies are bad. And the worst lies are lies people tell about God or to God, or as it says here, against me. How do people lie to God? Now think about it. People lie about God all the time, misrepresenting him, misquoting the Bible intentionally. How do people lie to God? In their prayers. I'm not that bad. They make excuses for their sins. They're lying to God. There's a place later in Hosea where Ephraim's saying, God doesn't see me. That's a lie. God does see you. They've spoken lies. Liars, liars everywhere. Verse 14, but they did not cry out to me with their heart. Now, again, in Hosea, we've seen where they do a half repentance. Yes, you're right, Hosea, we don't want to be punished. So, yeah, God, if you can hear us, okay, we're sorry. No. But they don't cry out with their heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh, let's apply that to us. James, this will preach. We say things, even in prayer. Is our heart really in it? Do we really mean it? God, I'm sorry that I sinned. God's saying, do you really mean that? Or are you just saying it? If you don't mean it, don't say it. Apply that to singing certain songs. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, tis now. Did you really mean it? If you didn't mean it, don't sing it. Lord, I'm sorry. Did you really mean it? Parents need to apply this when you discipline children. And they say, well, Daddy, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You fathers know what that means sometimes. They just don't want to get whipped again. So they'll say, I'm sorry. What a parent needs to do is listen with their ear and their heart. Is he really sorry? Or is he like the thief that got caught by the policeman? He's sorry he got caught. Or is he sorry that he did it? Israel, they don't really cry out with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine, they rebel against me. What is sin? Rebellions against God. Notice here, they assemble together for grain, new wine, parties, party time. Sinners prefer bars and wine-tasting parties to godly churches. Look at this. We're just a handful of people here tonight. There are probably 30 to 50 bars in Springfield, Illinois, 100,000 people that are now, right now on Sunday night, people are celebrating, watching football with a mug of beer in their hand or mixed drink in the other one. There are more people in the bars tonight than there are in the churches. Springfield, I think of other places where there's hardly anybody in churches. But it's like that in Israel. They assembled together for grain and new wine. New wine. I mentioned wine tasting parties. I hope none of y'all have ever been to those decadent things. You know what a wine tasting party is? They get like 20 different kinds of specialized rare wines, and they pop the cork and they put a little bit in all these cups. And people walk around and they sip them and they kind of write down a card, you know, a scale of 1 to 10. But this shows how decadent this is. I was invited to one of these things once. I didn't go, but what they do is they sip this wine and they slosh it around their mouth. They practically gargle with it. Then they spit it out with this in this little bucket that they carry with them. That's what they do with these things. They don't drink the stuff. They taste it. Oh, the aroma. It reminds me of Bordeaux 1929. And then they slosh it, and then they spit it out, and then they go and taste another one. And they think this is cool and wonderful. It's decadent. It's gross, too. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They'll spend... You know that there are rare wines that people will spend tens of thousands of dollars for at an auction at Sotheby's. Did you know that? Tens of thousands of dollars for a rare wine, Napoleonic brandy of 1815. Oh, that'll fetch $50,000. It's decadent, sinful. Verse 15, though I discipline them and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They don't only just do evil, people invent ways of sinning, new ways, as if the old way isn't good enough. Even though I discipline them, God sends discipline and chastening to people to warn them and to drive them back home. But even then, they come up with new ways of sinning. Things are getting worse. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. Now, that's a significant verse in this book. Remember, return. They're pretending to return, but they're not really returning to the Most High God. And then there's another unusual metaphor here. They're like a treacherous bow. That's not like a bow tie. Anybody ever here do archery? I tried to do it in Boy Scouts. I was lucky if I could hit the side of a big barn. But I tried bow hunting. I never got that deer, but it was a lot of fun. Boy, you pull back on that doubly string bow. You know what I mean. Man, you sometimes have to pull back on that. But if it's bent in a certain way, that arrow is not going to go straight. It's going to go, or the arrow is bent. Or I used to do rifle hunting. You get a bent sight on that, you have to really compensate to try to get it back in line again. In other words, you're out of line. You're not hitting the right target, you're hitting the wrong one. And that's how God compares sinners here. They're like a treacherous bow. And it's like people are not aiming at the right thing, they're hitting the wrong thing. What does it say in Romans? They fall short of the glory of God. They're not hitting the right target. Now that brings us into chapter 8, and we'll go through the chapter very quickly. It's only 14 verses. Set the trumpet to your mouth. Now, we saw that earlier in Hosea. The ram's horn, the shofar, the bugle waking people up. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Who is this eagle? Is that God? No, only indirectly. God's letting the Assyrian eagle come down and swoop upon them like a bird of prey. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Wait a second. They don't know God. That's what God is saying. You don't know me. What he's saying is, you're hypocrites. Even when the Assyrians are at the gates, you're saying, but God, we're your people. God says, you're not my people. God doesn't listen to such hypocrisy. It's rampant. Verse 3 now. Oh, Israel cried to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. Bible talks about loving good, hating evil. But people do the exact opposite. People choose evil. They love evil and hate good, says in the book of Isaiah. A lot of parallels, Hosea and Isaiah, that they have called, woe to the people, there's a woe again, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. There's a description of 21st century America. Righteousness, oh, that's terrible. Evil, oh, that's cool. We like that. But we should choose good and reject evil. Verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. They elect people, appoint people that are not in keeping with God's righteousness. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. They didn't do this thinking they're going to be cut off, but that's the end result. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? Now, we said, what's a calf got to do with it? A calf is a young cow or a bull. You remember who was the major Canaanite false god that the Jews kept following? Baal. And the symbol of him was a calf. You remember the golden calf they made out in the wilderness? And then you get Apis, the bull god, they'd go after him too. This shows, again, sin is stupid. Worshipping a cow or a bull or a calf made of gold, it's laughable. And that's why I find Elijah and other ones making fun of it. You're worshipping a stump of wood. You're worshipping something in the form of a cow. You'd say, who would do that? Approximately 700 million people in India are called Hindus. Did you know that there are far more cows there than there are in all of North and South America? I was reading the statistics on that the other day. How many cattle are being raised in Texas? More cattle ranches there than anywhere else. And they said, well, there are so many thousands, there are millions there. And they said, but oh, in India, there's like 10 times as many. But they don't raise them to slaughter them. They raise them to worship. Worshiping a cow. That's dumb, stupid. I'm sure the angels are embarrassed and the demons laugh at it. Those stupid humans are worshiping an animal. And yet they're starving there because they're not even eating them. But that's what sin does to people. Idolatry is stupid, so is all sin. So they worship a calf, and God says, I don't accept that. For from Israel, verse 6, is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. So they make these idols. God says, you don't worship me with idols. Verse 7, I used to hear Billy Graham preach on this. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall not produce meal, if it should produce. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Boy, I remember Billy Graham used to thunder about that. And this carries over a basic biblical principle. Whatever you reap, you will sow. Galatians 6, whatever man reaps, that shall he sow. But compare that with Matthew 13. Any farmer will tell you, when you reap something, you get more of it. You reap a wind, you're going to get the whirlwind. Whirlwind means a tornado. And we reap what we sow, and it may take a while. The story is told about a man in prison, and part of his punishment is he had to sow mailbags. And so another prisoner comes by and sees him sowing there and says, oh, sowing? Inmate looks up and says, no, reaping. Think about it. He was reaping what he sowed when he was on the outside. Can't get away with this. Job 4:8 and several other places talk about this. It's a law that God has built into justice. You reap what you sow, and people think they're going to get away with it, but you get more back. And if you sow, as it says in Corinthians, you sow good things, you're going to get more rewards. Now, I'm not talking about health, wealth, promise of money, but there are rewards for godly lifestyles. There's also punishment for ungodly lifestyles. You get worse back. Now, all of us have a special Bible, right? Maybe one that your mother gave you or when you first got saved. And sometimes you write notes and you say, this would be my first possession if I had to run out of my house if it was on fire. I've got a Bible like that. Years ago, I was sick for many months, and I just read the Bible all the way through and wrote notes on virtually every page. I looked it up on this verse. And you know what the note that I wrote in that Bible 36 years ago was this, next to this verse. Sin's punishment is always greater than sin's pleasure. Think about that. Sin does bring a certain pleasure, but its punishment is worse. You reap what you sow and you get worse back. Sin doesn't see that. They think sin is still worth it. It's not. Verses 8 and 9, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Again, you're as stupid as a donkey Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired amongst the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Now, it's talking about Assyria because God's threatening them, and they're doing the last thing they should do. Instead of going to God for help, they're going to God's enemies, the Assyrians that were blatant pagans, vicious torturers. And then they also went south to Egypt for help. God's saying, you can go west, you can go north, you can go anywhere. They're not going to help you. I'm your help. Picture here is, you've heard me preach on this, God is threatening judgment, and people sense it. So they do the worst thing. They run from God. That's what the essence of sin is. Like Adam and Eve hidden in the bushes, people are running from God. They should run to God. Jesus, you know, arms outstretched, like, come on, like chicks to the hen. And they run. God thunders and warns them. And instead of running to God, they run from God. Again, stupidity. Let's begin to wrap it up, verse 13. I skipped a couple of verses, verse 11. Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law. Oh, there's a wonderful phrase. The law of God is great. But they were considered a strange thing. God's law seems strange to them, bizarre, outdated. For the sacrifice of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. And he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. That sound familiar earlier? God remembers and will punish. God marks it down. They will go to Egypt. We conclude verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker. Remember earlier, God says, I haven't forgotten you or your sins, but people forget. They don't want to think about God and his built temples. By the way, that should have reminded them of something God said more than once in Deuteronomy. Israel's about to go out of the desert, going to the promised land, and God says, beware. When you go in there, milk and honey, great trees that you didn't plant, grapes you didn't plant, in your prosperity. And here's a warning, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. When I was a brand new Christian, I used to hand out a lot of gospel tracts. I still remember one that was published up in Chicago. And on the front of it, just a little tract published in blue ink, and it had that verse, beware lest thou forget the Lord your God. I wonder what people thought when they picked that up. I used to put them behind windshield wipers at mall parking lots. What's that? Beware lest you forget the Lord your God. I might put that on our road sign out here one time. Israel has forgotten his maker, has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Certain cities are known for sin. God will judge them with fire. What does that sound like? Fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll cut to the chase on this, folks. God punished Sodom and Gomorrah. God's going to punish San Francisco, New York, Springfield, all the cities of the world. When are they going to be punished with fire? Second coming. Look it up. Revelation 19, 2 Thessalonians 1, second coming. God comes. Jesus comes, as it were, with like a celestial blowtorch. Everybody that dies in their sins just incinerated in the hot justice of God, fire. So it's not just Israel will be burnt, but the whole world will be. And with that in mind, what should we do? Our only escape is to run to Jesus Christ now. It'll be too late then. Now, in conclusion, notice there's no hope laid out. It's just dire warnings, but this was God's way of getting their attention. Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I hope everybody here has read it more than once. And there's only one little ray of hope at the end. Therefore, now flee the city of destruction. Something to that effect. And people criticize and says, all you did was thunder judgment. Sometimes, like the prophets, you have to do that to get people's attention. And that's what these two chapters tonight that we looked at are like. Just thundering, warning with very little hope of forgiveness. But then you have to read the rest of the story. And we'll pick up on that next week. Let's pray. Father, you thundered then, you thunder now. Help us to hear the thunder and not run from you, but to return to you. Thank you that though you are a God of justice and wrath, you are also a God of mercy and forgiveness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.